Good morning, and I bring greeting in Jesus' name this morning. So I'll talk a little bit about why this message is on my mind this morning. And I love history, and I've often wondered about the idea of, we talk about salvation being a simple idea. Salvation is simple. Anyone can understand it. I believe that to be true. And then we have massive church conflicts through history over the concept of salvation. And I think of Martin Luther, who pretty much poured out his whole life against the Catholic Church, who said that the works that we do mean something. And Luther said, no, absolutely not. It's by grace alone that we are saved. And you know, Martin Luther even had a bit of an issue with the book of James because he felt that it was too much works-oriented or something like that. And then you have us as Anabaptists who are, the whole movement really was founded on the idea of, yes, we are saved by grace, but our lives need to have some sort of practical outflow. And we are known for that, our practical living, our everyday living that is always becoming better, purer, more aligned with God's will. You know, so why are there always these debates over salvation, and why do we still talk about it? And so that's on my mind quite a bit as I think about the gospel as it's presented in the Bible. And the other thing has to do with, it's related to what I do for my job. As of not long ago, I started making all my income with music and you know, making music, helping others make music, things like that. And so those of us in the music world, I don't know how much those that aren't in the music world will understand this, but I hope I can give you at least a glimpse of it. Those of us that are in the music world, we run into this conundrum all the time, especially in Anabaptist circles. So about a week and a half ago, or whenever this was, so before the first program that we shared for our Christmas program over at CCA on a Wednesday night, before we went on stage, we were doing a bit of a warm-up, and I just gave that little pep talk that we choir directors often do. And I don't remember exactly what all I said, but something to the effect of, you know, I told them, I think, that I was proud of the work they had done. They worked hard as singers and musicians, and they put a lot of effort in. And I said, there is nothing wrong with you being proud in a healthy way of the work you have done, and that you can feel confident that you have it within you as a group and as individuals to present something beautiful and something that is worth being satisfied about, saying, this is something we have done well. And the reason I talk about that with the students, and it's still something that's on my mind a lot, is because we tend to, at least in the Anabaptist circles that I've been in, we tend to be a little cautious about that, right? I don't know if I've heard it in these exact words, but the sentiment is very clear that when it comes to music and the arts, probably by extension, when it comes to music, we want to do well, but only to a certain point. We want good music, but only so good. And no one's ever been able to tell me where that so good, where that line is. But it's there. That sentiment is there. And I think there is a really good reason for us to have that caution. But this is not a message this morning on that at all. That's probably for another time, or even not even for a Sunday morning. But why? Where does that thinking come from? Why are we cautious about making something super excellent? And I mentioned to the students the other day that we have no problem talking about excellence in the things we do every day, whether it be building cabinets or making pies, right? So suppose you were building your new house. You're going to install cabinets in the new house, and you have a cabinet guy come over, and you're going to have a discussion about what sort of cabinets you want. So suppose he says that with the cabinets that I build, you know, I want to be careful about becoming prideful, a good thing. So I build good cabinets, but only so good. Like my cabinets, you know, I could make them really, really well, but I'm going to stop it at a certain point. And my cabinets, they'll be nice for you, but they're not going to be too nice. And what would be your response to that? You would say, thanks for coming by. My wife and I are going to talk about this, and we might be in touch. You know, that type of thing. So we know what excellence is in the things we do every day, and we want excellence. We want to do it well. The things we do with our hands, especially. All right. So why do I bring all this up? As I go toward the main point of today's message, I want us to think about how we as humans are made. God made us in such a way that we love creativity, we love to make things, we love to do things, and we love to do them well. That sense of satisfaction we get when we do things very well is God-given. We are made to get that sense of satisfaction. A healthy pride, if you will, in a job well done. That is how God has made us. And if you would try to make a living without that concept, think of especially, you know, those of us or those of the men here who are in a trade. If you don't operate under the concept that I am going to do it well and produce it well, you're not going to be profitable. We live in an economy that if somebody doesn't like your work because you don't do well in it, because they know that you don't take a healthy pride in your work, they're going to go to somebody else for a higher quality product. It's just the way it is. I think it's God-given. It's how it's designed. You know, you won't make it in life if you don't do well with what you do with your hands. Probably a little bit of an oversimplification, but it's generally true, I think. We value handmade products by a skilled craftsman over something that is made with a machine. I think that's pretty much always been the case, and I think it will always be that way because, again, that's how God made us. Generally, still today, a handmade product by a skilled craftsman is of better quality than something made by machines. Even if something is made by machines, we still trust that the process was overseen by somebody skilled and that it was quality checked. And anytime we go for something of lower quality, it's simply because of convenience, typically, that we go for that. We want it quicker, we want it faster, we want it cheaper. But if we want the real deal, we're going to go with something handmade because that is something of higher quality. And we still do that. It amazes me that we still trust that over the best robots and AI that are coming out today. I just don't see that winning out anytime soon. Not while we're still made in the image of God. And so this idea of creating things of quality, we're drawn to that and we want to produce that as well. So what happens when that which is in us that God made, the creativity in us of wanting to do and to make and to create, what happens when it encounters salvation? And I think that's one of the interesting, it's a perspective of salvation that I'd like to share with you today. Nothing new or groundbreaking, it's just maybe a fresh look at what is presented in Ephesians chapter 2. Thinking about Ephesus, let's look at a craftsman from Ephesus. And you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. When Paul wrote Ephesians, this had already happened. And I am almost certain that all of the events in this chapter were on his mind quite heavily when he was writing the book of Ephesians. And I'll try to show that later. But one of the things that happened was his collision, if you will, with the silversmith Demetrius. Verse 23, I won't read the whole story, just a few of the verses here. Verse 23 of chapter 19, book of Acts. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. If any town or city or group of people displayed creativity and craftsmanship, it was the city of Ephesus. And I guess I could have put this on a PowerPoint and showed 3D images or even photos of kind of what Ephesus used to be. But it was an amazing city. Just looking at the layout of it and the architecture of the day, it had a beautiful seaport that was built, that was very much updated and beautified by the Romans, which had a paved highway leading away from the seaport up toward a big theater. Most of the theater is actually still there today. It had a beautiful library. And then what the whole city centered around was the Temple of Artemis. Now, a temple similar that still mostly stands today, at least in a way that you can visualize it, is the temple in Athens. But the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was probably twice the size and probably twice as beautiful. And yet, you know, Athens sort of overshadows what Ephesus was, because Athens is still standing. Ephesus has been mainly destroyed, especially this temple. But the temple was just magnificent. And it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's no question that it was one of the best things that was built that no longer exists today. Made of marble, completely of marble, about 425 feet by 225 feet. 127 columns, and these columns were 60 feet high, so that doesn't count the foundation plus the roof. Very, very tall building. And then the columns themselves decorated very ornately and painted bright colors. And this was the center of worship for Artemis, the center not only of the city, but also of the world of the day. There were other temples to Artemis in the Roman Empire, but this was the temple, the big one. And so the silversmiths of the day made a lot of money sort of as the gatekeepers or as the watchers of the temple. Like the shrines of Artemis that they made, and Artemis, by the way, is a very ugly goddess, at least if you look at what they perceived her to look like. Very, very ugly, but very, very important for the religion. And so they viewed their work as very important, because the shrines they sold were able to connect the people from all over the empire back to this temple. And so they viewed themselves as being in a very important religious place in maintaining the cult of Artemis. And so what they did was highly skilled, it was well done, and it made them a lot of money. Their work was highly valued. So I guess it's no surprise that he would have seen Christianity as a threat to not only his way of life, but also to religion, to the religion or the cult, if you will, of Artemis. And you keep reading the story, you kind of see how all that went down, but it became a big deal. So the beautiful city of Ephesus and the way that it sort of shaped the culture of the day that Paul, you know, would have seen and converted from, visited, things like that. You see a lot of that in the book of Ephesians, and it's one of my favorite things to do when I look at Scripture, especially the New Testament, is to see how would the culture of the day have shaped sort of what Paul wrote and why he wrote what he did. And if you read through Ephesians, you will find so much of just what Ephesus was in his writing. And I can't obviously cover them all, but you see a lot of terms that have to do with building and craftsmanship in Paul's writing, the book of Ephesians. It's pretty amazing to see that. The family and the civil structures of the day, the way the Roman family worked, the way the authorities worked, the way the government worked, slavery, and so on. You see a lot of that. Some of it he's just referencing, some of it he speaks against, some of it he encourages. It depends what Paul's talking about, but you see references to sort of the everyday life of Ephesus. The political importance of the Roman Empire is everywhere, and Paul uses a lot of terms that they would have been familiar with authority, that he is tying back to say Christ has more than whatever the Roman Empire has. Words like authority, rule, and power are kind of all through the book. And so I love to see that. And we're using specifically the terms of craftsmanship that he writes into Ephesians chapter 2. It's what we'll look at now. Turn to Ephesians 2 if you're not there already. Very familiar verses, but look at his references to Christ being supreme, and then the idea of work with hands, craftsmanship, if you will. Workmanship is the one term that is used in this chapter. I'll read the first 10 verses this morning. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I don't want to take away from the message of the gospel that is presented here. There is so much that you can just glean from reading and meditating on this. But maybe to help us look at it from the workmanship perspective, I want to look a little bit at context and then a few of the key words in verses 9 and 10. In the first chapter, right before he gets to chapter 2, he exalts Christ in such an elegant way. One example, one of my favorite verses in here, verse 20, "He raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places far above." So think Roman authority of the day, which was something not to be contended with. "Seated him at the right hand in heavenly places far above rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only this age, but in the one to come." So he exalts Christ, says, without question, Christ is above everything. And he'll then go into chapter 2 and chapter 3, where he lays out how the church inherits that authority and that power and gets to be seated with him in heavenly places as well. What Christ is, the fullness of Christ, includes the church of Christ as well. After chapter 2, where he presents the gospel in such a wonderful way, which I've just read, he then goes on to talk about how this means that for the fullness of Christ to be in the church must be united. And the end of chapter 2, pretty much all of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he spends talking about the unity in the body of Christ. And then after that, what does this look like practically for you as a congregation of believers? How does this reality as the Church of Christ work itself out? A unified church, what does that look like? Go to verse, well, where is this? Well, not really a verse in particular. Several of the verses we read, it talks about grace, and it uses the word grace. And grace is a word that could be preached on by itself, and it has been preached on quite a bit. And I'm not going to go into detail explaining grace necessarily, other than that when Paul talks about grace here, he's saying this is a gift. The word grace and the word gift should be thought of as synonymous here, almost interchangeable. Grace is a gift, 100% a gift. And it only comes from God because he is rich in mercy and he has loved us with a great love. That is verse 4. So this grace that comes from God, it's something you cannot work for. Because it's a gift, you can't work for it. You can't pay God back for it. You can't do anything to earn it. Nobody in this world can reproduce it. It's just not going to happen. It is something that is 100% coming from God, and it is free. It is a gift. And we understand gifts, especially when we're expecting them, I guess. How many of you, when you opened your gifts at Christmas, right away looked at it and said, oh, this must be worth so much, and you pull out your wallet and say, all right, here I'm going to reimburse you for this gift you gave me. It would be a little bit strange. We don't do that. We understand that a gift is a gift. And then if it's a gift we're not expecting, where someone says, here, have this, and, you know, we don't feel like we need it or deserve it, very difficult to accept. But there's nothing you can do about it. And when someone gives you that gift sincerely, it just fills you with, well, it gives you a measure of understanding of the word grace, right? Grace is that big, incomprehensible gift from God. And we can sort of reproduce the concept of it in the gifts we give, but probably not entirely. It is free. It is a gift. Another word that we want to take a look at is the word works. Verse 9, not a result of works. And this is not hard to define either. Works here is just the Greek word for toil, as in putting effort into something, as in an occupation. The things that you do for an occupation, the things that you do with your hands, the things you produce, those are works. And it's kind of similar to the word that we find in verse 10, we are his workmanship. It's a little bit of a different word, but it's the same idea. Workmanship is that comes from the idea of making or doing, to make or to do. These are things that that we understand if we work with something, if we can create things, if we have a job, whatever it is that we do. And then the word boast, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And boast is both a positive and a negative word. Often in Scripture, it's used in the positive way. And so other ways it's translated in the Bible, obviously boast is one of them, but the word glory, the word rejoice, the word joy, so it is just rejoicing over something that is well done. And so if, for example, Christ glories in his people, in his church, it is because it is being done well. If we rejoice over something we have done, it is because we have done it well. And so boasting in that sense is all wonderful and good and right. And so where boasting becomes wrong is if it is used, if it comes out of a place of pride, or if it is taking credit, boasting in something good, but that we did not do. And so boasting in our works here would be a negative in that Christ takes all the credit for that, and if we take any of it, then it becomes our boasting. But in general, it's a positive word. It is something that we do. If we build something and then we take our phones out, take a picture of it, and then show it to somebody else, I think that's a healthy and that's a wonderful boast. Those of us that have done jobs, you know, worked outside jobs, what's what you do when you're done is you, now that you have a phone, you take a picture of it so that I don't know, you can show it to somebody else, or you can go back and look at it later. Nothing wrong with any of that. That is a wonderful way to boast in the work that we have done. So then, why bring out the idea of the work that we do with our own hands and contrast it to this in verse 10? So we are made by God and saved to good works. I want us to notice that first. Look at the end of verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So God expects us to do good works, right? I think the biggest evidence of that is if you just read the rest of Ephesians, all of the things that he is asking them to do. He's not saying that these things are going to happen automatically. He says, you need to now go do this. You need to put an effort into all kinds of things. Just some examples. He talks about what we should say or shouldn't say and how we should talk to one another. He talks about how husbands and wives should treat each other, how the husbands or the master of the house treats the slave, and how children respond to their parents and how their parents treat the children. He gives instructions for all of these things. How should believers interact with each other? All of these he gives instructions. Those are things we do, things that we must, out of our own effort, produce, right? Why would Paul talk about us doing good works? And how does that tie in with salvation that is not the works that we do? All of the things, by the way, that he points out would be good things that anybody could do. Any citizen, any good citizen of a country, saved or not, doing the things that Paul instructs would actually end up living a pretty good life. There's no question about that. But what is it that's missing? So Paul is saying about salvation, I think, that all of the things that you are being asked to do as good works are natural and good, and you've got to do that. But God only reserves all of the credit for salvation. He's making that very clear. People can do good things. God saves. That is it. And people are not allowed to take any of that credit. God says, that is mine. It is completely mine to give. I'm giving it free, but you don't do anything about it. I do everything for salvation. Why? We serve an almighty, all-knowing God who chose it to be that way. It's a wonderful blessing, but it's the way he said it's going to be. Salvation will be completely mine. It's the only thing that will justify us. And I think Paul understood human nature very well, the same way I've talked this morning about how we love creating and making and producing. I think Paul understood that. We have that drive to create things of beauty. And the sense of satisfaction we get, like I said before, is God-given. And whenever God says that salvation is mine alone to give, there's a way in which that runs so contrary to our nature, of wanting to make things and then take credit for those. I think it's part of what makes salvation sometimes difficult, hard to accept or hard to understand maybe, is that after all the things that we can do and make, we don't get any of the credit for salvation. It doesn't work that way. We want to do something about our salvation so often. I think even when things go wrong, our sense of helplessness and wanting to do something when we are the most helpless is also very telling. So it's not only in the positive where we want to produce good things, but it's also when we feel we're up against something and we feel like there's nothing that can be done. Well, the first thing we say is, well, what can I do to remedy the situation? And nothing I think brings this out more than, you know, the big recent event. So we talk about COVID and masks, and I think there's a lot of people looking at this not sure what to think. And in my mind, I was just thinking, well, I know how God made us, and I think I understand people, and now I see sort of, it helped give some clarity to the situation. So when it became clear that masks were maybe not effective, maybe they didn't work, maybe something is off about what we're being told to do, you saw yet, or even when mandates were lifted, you still saw lots of people putting them on and wearing them. And we tend to, you know, if I understand this community, we tend to, you know, ridicule that just a little bit, you know. What is going on with people? But if you think about somebody who is deathly afraid of being sick and dying, and needing to do something, what can I do? The best thing that you can think of to do is take something and put it on. Like I've got to do something. And so that was what they resorted to. And for those of us that understood that, that might not make a difference. Probably won't make a difference. We're just going to trust God. That's what we did. But for someone who doesn't put their trust in God, up against the wall, what can we do? You can't, and people would have, if this is what you would have been able to do, take a mask and physically put it on someone else. You can't do that. So then what can I do for myself? I put it on my own face. So think about that. Think of how we want to do something to resolve our issues. And that translates then into salvation as well. When we find ourselves, when we see how lost we are, that might be the first impulse, is what can I do then, or what should I do to save myself? It's part of human nature. There's a healthy part of that God made in us. And yet he says, but there's nothing you can do to save yourself. That is all mine to give. Paul doesn't just talk about this concept in Ephesians. It's in all of his writing. Point you to one spot specifically, Romans chapter 4. He goes through this same idea, talking about Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Romans, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul is saying here that if anyone could have done something to count for salvation, it was Abraham. This man did it all. This man was perfect in the things he did. This man would have had a big account build up, bank account of works. If we were lining up to get into heaven based on our works, Abraham is at the front of the line. This was the man. And yet, that's not what justified him. All of his works don't count for anything. One of the concepts that you see in verse 4, if we're going to make salvation about ourselves earning it, then it is no longer grace, because grace is only based on being a gift, right? When we begin to earn our salvation, then it becomes something that God owes to us. And God said, that's not how this is going to work. It's not something I'm going to owe. Therefore, you cannot earn it. And so Abraham, justified by faith, that was what made him righteous. And then God giving him grace, it was not the things he did. I think what it does is it shows us how hopeless we might be if we put ourselves up against Abraham and look at the things he did and accomplished, and then the things we accomplished, it seems like a lot less. So if Abraham didn't stand a chance, how do we stand a chance? So we are saved 100% by grace. How does that then become practical in our everyday life? I talked about how Paul spends a good bit of time talking about how we live, what we do, the practical things, how we live out our lives with each other, and in the things we do. The main thing is you don't take credit for salvation. You are saved. What justifies you before God is just simply believing on him. So that's the starting point. And then once we realize and start to understand this free gift we've been given, we are then sort of compelled to do the things that we do, to live a good life, to work with others in a pleasing way, in a way that's pleasing to God. In building the church, building our families, and even in the everyday stuff that we do, that flows out of a heart of gratefulness for this free gift of salvation. So it's a thing of priorities, right? Not that works are not important, but they come after we realize that we have been saved by grace. What does Paul tell the Ephesians to do? since you have been saved by grace, do this. Let me just go through some of the things in Ephesians very quickly, and you can try to keep up, I guess. I'll just move quickly. Just a few practical things. I'm not going to be able to get them all, but a few things that he says you should be doing if indeed you have been saved by grace. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. Verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. 24, put on the new self. Things that we actually do because we have been saved. Verse 25, put away falsehood, speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. Give no opportunity to the devil. Don't steal, but do honest work with your own hands. And this gets very practical. This is the stuff we do every day, right? Is this honest work with our hands, making, producing, creating, and I hope doing a good job at what we do. This happens because we've been saved by grace. Isn't that amazing? Verses 28, 29. I've looked at verse 28. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Verse 32, be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Verse 3, sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Some more practical instructions. Same chapter, verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. So there are things practically every day that we must do, that he commands us to do, that we make a conscious effort to do, make choices to do, that happen because we have been saved. And again, I would note that all of these things we could do without being saved, at least in a sense. We could put an effort toward making these things happen, but if they are to happen, Paul puts important things first. First, you're saved by grace, and then out of that heart of thankfulness, you're compelled to do all these things that I'm asking of you, and it's the least you can do. So these are instructions for us today as well. These are things that we can do to live as we are called to live, as saved people, as a saved church. I would warn us to be careful about ditches, and this goes back to sort of the controversy that there's been throughout history over this idea. It's easy, I think, today with so many different denominations and ways of thinking, I guess, about scripture, interpretations, whatever you have. You know, we all think we're in the middle of the road with our understanding of how salvation works. You know, but the one side accuses the other of being works-oriented, and the other side then accuses the former of being focused on being saved, and the works don't matter. All that matters is that you're saved, and you're saved eternally, therefore the works don't matter. And we've sort of divided into these two sides. Of course, all of us are in the middle of the road, but everybody else is on two sides, and you know, how do you reconcile that? I would just encourage us, so let's be aware of that controversy has gone on for hundreds of years. It's still there today. And think to yourself, let's bring it back on ourselves. What do I understand about salvation? First comes salvation, then comes good works. Maybe ask yourself this: do I believe that no matter what I accomplish today, and despite my failures, that I stand justified before God by grace alone? Okay? And then after that, we can say, if that's true, we can say, anything good that I accomplish today, anything that happens today, flows out of my grateful heart for the thanksgiving, for the salvation that God has provided for me. Going back to this idea of creating good things and making things we like things of quality, there is a story that I first read in high school literature called Quality by John Galsworthy. And it's a story of a bootmaker, a German bootmaker, I think, who handcrafted boots of such high quality that he went out of business because the boots never wore out. And the story makes you just fall in love with craft. The way he cared for the leather, that cared for the shape of someone's foot, and could tell when they had bought boots that were of lower quality. And he just made a wonderful product. And anyone that came in his store was treated well, got a good boot in return, and then he went out of business because nobody came back for more boots because they didn't need to, because what they had was of such high quality. It's something that we love. We love that idea still to this day. And like I said before, it's God-given, that sense of making things of quality to bless others, and to take that pride, that sense of satisfaction. We should want that. We should want to do well. So my encouragement is that go from here and keep doing things with your hands well, the things you know to do. I don't know what all we do here. I know some of us do farming, probably some construction here, maybe a lot of construction. There are people here that do a lot of cooking and baking, cleaning, landscaping, driving, teaching, some form of art. And then for you younger folks, school homework. It's the thing we teachers fight against all through a child's school years, is trying to teach them that doing well in their schoolwork is because there's a higher calling involved. It's not just that we want them to get a good grade. Otherwise, we would just take their report card and write a good grade in it, right? That's a very simplified look at it. But we call our students to a higher calling, to do well in their work, because that's how God made us to do. So when you're doing a good task, as soon as this afternoon or tomorrow or whenever this is, do it well and then say, I am grateful for the ability God has given me to do this, but this does not reflect my salvation at all. That was 100% given to me by God, and nothing I'm doing here, though it's the right thing for me to be doing and to be doing well, nothing I'm doing here saves me. So when we do something well, let's use that as a reminder of kind of that stark contrast. I can create good things, but only God can save me. It should be something we can remind ourselves often, because we work a lot. We do things every day. When Paul wrote those verses 8 to 10 talking about works and craftsmanship, I'm sure he thought about Artemis, the temple of Artemis, the beautiful temple, and the theater, the beautiful theater where that whole argument, that the riot, where that went down. And his, you know, the pesky friend of his, Demetrius, who was making problems because of the shrines to Artemis. You know, Paul thought of these things. I think they were on his mind as he wrote that despite what you can create, God is 100% the one who saves you. So this coming year, maybe let's simplify our thinking a bit when it comes to salvation. You know, I've been taught since a child to behave, to be good, to do good things. Often good works are an easy out for us. It's kind of what we gravitate toward. And so I challenge us to try to think of God's salvation as being all his to give, 100% free. It is a gift. And then set the goals for the year with that in perspective and say, if I get to the end of this coming year and have accomplished much, but it hasn't flowed out of a heart of gratefulness for God's salvation, then what have I accomplished? And that's going to happen at the end of life as well, where we may have a life of good works, but it hasn't been preceded by that accepting of the free gift. Then it will be a meaningless life, and Christ says, I didn't know you. So I would suggest that in our everyday activities, the things we take pride in, that we use those moments to remind ourselves that we are made to create, but God alone is the one that saves us and has provided salvation for us.